That's a Hey, listen, Ryan turned to me up here and said, hey, I can always get a laugh out of making fun of your homeland. So, you know, it's true. All right, and I bring it on myself, just like Nick Tennessee on himself. So we could do it both ways. But it's great to see you all here tonight and to see just how many are in this to think about the scripture. I don't intend to keep you here until 9:30, so you know. So we're not going to. I would like to open our time together thinking about an illustration that has meant a lot to me over the years. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, these verses that Ryan just read. And I thought it would be helpful for you to see some pictures of this tree because it's so unusual. One of my favorite trees in the world is the banyan tree that grows in Asia and Southeast Asia. And it grew in Papua New Guinea. They were common in the places where we lived. And in fact, the Ata people that we worked with in Papua New Guinea, they revered these trees because they were so unusual. So before Christ, the Ata thought of these as a sacred tree, which is not that uncommon in other places in the world. And the question I asked early on was, why did they think so highly of these trees? Well, I found out that these banyan trees can live for more than 300 years. And what they do is over time, this above-ground root system, that there's the central trunk of the tree, and then each of the branches can put down a root, and then put down another root, and put down another root, until the tree can get big enough to cover 2 to 3 acres of area, one tree. Can you imagine that? That's a single tree bigger than a soccer field, and with all of these individual root systems, roots coming down from above, from the branches, they can be over 80 feet tall. And what was so unique for the Ata people was that these trees, many of them had stood long before their living memories of any of their ancestors. So they existed in their communities farther back than their furthest memories. And in societies that don't have written histories, that's a significant event for them, a reality for them. It's almost like the trees were so unusual, they had this kind of eternal significance in a way, immovable significance in those communities. And in fact, they're revered in pagan practices around the world. In India, that have stood for, they've estimated more than 400 years of these trees, just massive. Well, there was one in, I have a picture of, in Hawaii. So there was this tree in Maui. Here's just a few pictures of them. But there was a tree in Maui that was affected by the fires there. I don't know if you remember the fires back in 2023. And it was on the edge of this set of housing structures. It was a huge tree. You can see it there with the burned out house in the foreground. And that entire green area is the tree behind that. And it was there, and all of the buildings got burned down. And yet, because of that tree's massive root system, all of that spread out acreage of root system, that even though the buildings all got destroyed, the tree actually. And so over the course of time, that tree now, it's not green in these pictures, but it's grown back because it had all of those root structures that were able to maintain life for the tree, if you will. And I think of that as a good picture. Now, we're not pagan and we're not animists, okay? I've been around a lot of animists in my lifetime. But so I'm not proposing there's some spiritual significance to these trees, just to be clear. But I do think of that as a good metaphor for the kind of spreading living structure that we are called to represent as Christians in the church. That idea of us all united together, these individual roots of faith that our lives represent, that help create a steadfastness, if you will, to the image, the impression, the reality, the living reality of the gospel in a community, like in Fayetteville. And so just challenge you with that image of a kind of integrity that holds together. This tree wouldn't survive if it wasn't alive. Dead buildings got burned up and didn't come return unless they're rebuilt. But this tree, because of the way God has made it, was able to recover in an environment where serious devastation was done around there. And I think that's a good picture for me of the kind of unity that God desires for us to have in the gospel. And, you know, if we think about the eternal opportunity that the gospel represents for us to be bound together as those who live together in faith, this redemptive purpose that God eternally had in the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we can see that as a picture of a kind of universal, if you will, even tree of life that God has provided for us in the gospel, and each of us represents a root of faith there. And so that's I want us to hold that metaphor in mind as we go through the next couple of sessions. And, you know, if John or Nick decide that's a dumb metaphor, I'm getting rid of it. That's up to them. But just for tonight, you know, we'll hold that in our minds. But based on the key themes of 1 Corinthians, there's a picture there of, in Corinthians is a book that has a lot of complicated issues that are presented in terms of disunity and dysfunction in the church. But Paul is addressing a group of believers that he's had a long-standing relationship with, and he's challenging them, especially in the verses that we're talking about tonight, to be watchful and to be stand firm in the faith. I think of that as a message of unity that Paul is proposing to them. And tomorrow morning, John will take up this idea of act like men, be strong, and he'll focus especially on need as men to be pure, to be men of purity. And then Nick will take up that last exhortation there and talk about charity in the gospel. We as men who are living out lives of love. And so the ideas of unity, purity, and charity can be a way in which you think about that structure that God has placed us in, that tree of gospel truth, if you will, that tree of roots going down into the soil that helps to organize us together and can organize our time together as we move through the next three sessions. So the ideas of unity, purity, and charity is how we hope to focus our time. But tonight, particularly, I'm focused on that exhortation there to be watchful and to stand firm in the faith. And I'm going to unpack that for you in a specific kind of way and not keep you here till 9:30. So just remember that the church in Corinth was a church that was full of the controversy of immaturity. The church was the opposite of unity, purity, and charity. The church in Corinth was a disunified church, was an impure church, and was a loveless church in many ways. Paul challenged them in those kinds of ways. One author organizes the book of 1 Corinthians by listing 10 major controversies in the church. You just go from one controversy to the next, from division to incest to lawsuits to immorality to marriage, adultery, spiritual gifts. He ends up in a message about the resurrection itself, which is a significant compromise of the gospel, which we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the words of one author, a man named David Pryor, he says Paul highlights the many great problems through which the Corinthians either started to totter or lost their knowledge, challenging them to take firm action, to put right what's gone wrong in the church. He's challenging them to, above all, to prioritize love for one another. And he's exhorting. And we're seeing these exhortations in chapter 16, verses 16 and 14 as really a synthesis of Paul's central point in the book. They're a way in which Paul looks back on all of the controversies that he's talked about, and he organizes forward in these ideas of unity, of purity, and of charity. Toward his final words that summarize the message of the book. And so as Paul wraps up this letter, he's giving these exhortations, and that's where we're going to begin tonight with this first couplet, if you will, of exhortations, where he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Now, I want to unpack that for us because it's seven words, if I count correctly, and there's a lot of significance in those words. And so we want to spend a few minutes to think that through. So what does it mean? What does Paul mean? What does the Scripture mean when it talks about watchfulness and standing firm in the faith? Well, I want to frame Paul's exhortation this way, and I'm going to frame this in two different directions, the watchful side and then the standing firm in the faith side. So the watchful side, I'm going to describe as be vigilant in gospel confidence. Be vigilant in gospel confidence. And then the standing firm in the faith side, I'm going to talk about as steadfastness in gospel discernment. So steadfastness in gospel discernment. I've listed them there for you as exhortations because that's what Paul did. And so in those two sentences, I'm seeking to unpack those two in this verse 13. So let's begin with the first of those two statements, the idea of watchfulness. Now, watchfulness doesn't mean that much for us in our day and age, but the Puritans spent a lot of time thinking about watchfulness as a significant spiritual discipline. I don't know if you knew that, but they thought a lot about watchfulness from the side of a responsibility to be watchful before the Lord in order to, in fact, apply many of the other spiritual disciplines that we think about. And they didn't draw that from thin air because the New Testament talks about watchfulness all over the place, in fact. If you start to look for the idea of watchfulness, you see it in many places. And oftentimes the New Testament adds other clarifying words to the idea of watchfulness like urgency, guarding, sober-mindedness, alertness, wakefulness, attentiveness. Those kinds of concepts that hub around that key idea of watchfulness. And that's why I've described that here as that vigilance that we maintain in our faith. Romans 4, let me just read a few of them for you quickly, just quickly. Romans 14, 11 and 12 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Now, I know that's applying to some of you even now. The wake from sleep. It's late, right? "For salvation is near to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." So the idea always includes not only a vigilance, a sobriety, an alertness, but it includes a gospel confidence. Because the gospel provides a forward confidence toward the expectation of Christ's return. So our hope is always forward. Our vigilance is always forward, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 says something similar. "So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So you can feel that idea of vigilance with gospel confidence or in the confidence of the gospel. Another here that is common, familiar to you is 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Or Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaking, Matthew 24, 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Or Matthew 25, 11, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So you can feel and understand why, in the mind of earlier saints in history, that they picked up on this concept of a sobriety and alertness that God is calling us to be vigilant as men in faith. I can remember very clearly when God drove home for me that truth of vigilance with gospel confidence. It was in a really jarring contrast of realities, in fact. We were, in 2003, we were surveying this people group in the Amazon Basin. And they were at war with one another, they Yanomami people, and we had located a village that we were trying to find by airplane with this GPS called Kashibuteri. And we're looking for them on the ground. They had never seen us. We had never seen them. We had heard about them. They were far from civilization. And we had identified that community we thought was theirs, and we knew it would be about a five-day walk, making a trail to get to their location. So we landed at an interior airstrip, and we started walking south toward the direction of their community, chopping with a machete as we went. And about 2 days of walking and cutting, machete, about 2 days of walking and cutting a trail in the jungle, we found a dim path, and I'm just telling you, in the jungle, if you find a path, it's a half a miracle because it's hard to find anything out there. So we found a dim path, and we started walking for hours trying to follow that path and continuing to clarify where we were going so we didn't get lost. And without warning, we run straight into this whole community of the people that we found out was indeed that village, Kashibuteri. Of them, they came out of the jungle in our direction, walking south, the whole village of them, so women and children, and they were obviously really agitated and nervous. They were regarding us, of course, with suspicion. They didn't know who we were. And through communication, because I spoke a related language to theirs, they told us that they had just speared a man to death in a community about 2 days further south of them, and now they're fleeing north in our direction. And they were fearing a retaliatory attack, so they're fleeing in light of being concerned that there's another village chasing after them to come in our direction. Now, you can imagine in that moment, there's a tendency to feel slightly nervous, right? And I tell you, they asked if we'd spend the night there with them on the trail. We always took a tarp and set up camp with hammocks like that, and so we did that. But I'll tell you, I've never seen any more vigilance than that. I mean, this community of people, they investigated every shadow, every tree, every corner, every inch of the area around them in the jungle. They looked at it. And they only walked away from camp to get water or even to use the bathroom in groups of 2 to 4, with two of them with bow and arrows in their hands. They represented that first aspect of watchfulness that we call vigilance, okay? And here's how I would define that: as an awareness of an imminently threatening danger. An awareness of an imminently threatening danger. And there's a way in which the Bible calls us to that kind of awareness. An awareness of an imminently threatening danger, because that's the kind of world environment we live in. The Bible describes us as being people who need to be watchful because we need to be aware of imminently threatening danger. Now, the big distinction between Christian watchfulness and Yanoma watchfulness, though, came in the other aspect. It came in this idea of gospel confidence, because we're all very wakeful during the night, I can assure you. In fact, it was one of the longest nights of my life. We set up hammocks, and everyone was listening carefully. And in the middle of the night, a big branch broke off from the tree above me and crashed down on my tarp. And we did indeed all think we were being attacked by arrows, I can assure you. So we were very vigilant. But the difference, the huge difference that I noticed, was when my colleague and I and the Yanoma all being there vigilant together, but it became apparent that vigilance with no gospel confidence only produced fear and despair, only produced dark desperation, and left them in a place where all that they could trust was chance and self-effort. That's all they had to depend on. Because I remember, as those long hours were passing in the night, that my colleague and I could sit God to be our protection. We could be those who would even give our lives to the will of God and say, Lord, settle our hearts, and no matter what the outcome is, we trust in the long term. That's our privilege as Christians. And yet, what I heard around me during the night was silent whispering and a lot of crying, frankly, as the Yanoma were concerned about their long-term well-being. But Christians, when we talk about watchfulness, we don't talk about a despairing vigilance. What Paul describes for us is, in those kinds of moments, we see why Christian watchfulness is about the gospel. It's about the person of Christ, both now and in the future. And that's what we hear from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That preceding chapter, there's lots of touch points we could make in 1 Corinthians, but for the sake of time, we won't do that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, we see a foundational case for Christian watchfulness. Because what he talks about is how he goes to clarify the hope of the gospel in the resurrection of Christ. And he makes such an issue of how significant the resurrection is to the gospel. Because like the Yanoma, the Corinthians came from a cultural background that was very skeptical about the possibility of the afterlife. In fact, some believed in the afterlife in the Greco-Roman culture. They believed in it as this sort of shadowy, less than fully real kind of existence. Less than fully awake kind of underworld existence. A ghostly afterlife. Not fully conscious. And Corinthian believers, unfortunately, were being impacted by that false idea of life after death. And so Paul sees that, and he hears that from them in the letters that they've sent, the questions that they've asked. And so he frames well-known gospel words in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 1, 15, 1 to 4. I'm just going to read those for you. You can find your way there in your Bibles if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. And think about this in the context of the kind of hopeless background that doesn't provide for the substance of bodily resurrection. And Paul is clarifying for them what he has taught them. He says in verse 1 there in 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you first, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul makes it really clear that the root of faith, the holding fast, the standing firm, is in the whole gospel. It's in the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we track his words down in verses 14 to 19. He says, he makes that abundantly clear. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied," he says. So Paul's saying if that root of faith in our lives is not founded, grounded in the reality of vigilance, of forward confidence because of the resurrection of Christ, then our faith is futile. He's saying that if there's no bodily resurrection, we're just pitiable. We have no forward expectancy, no forward hope. And so I hope you see there the argument of watchfulness that connects vigilance to gospel confidence. That there's a way in which we are alert, but with eternal hope. There's a way in which we watch, but we watch forward with vigilance, with hope, with wakeful confidence, because we know that when we die in Christ, our bodies are clothed in immortality, and death gets swallowed up. And so we earnestly work, we're watchful in the here and now because we prove out our confidence in the reality to come. That's what we do. We live forward toward deliverance. We live toward the sure promise of our deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I like to, on that side of watchfulness, if that's a new category for you, let me ask you some questions about that so that we can think this through. Consider this statement from Brian Hedges when he says that watchfulness is the sharpening stone of the spiritual disciplines, the one practice that keeps the other habits sharp, he says. So do you think, and do I think really about the need for watchfulness in my life? Are you thinking about that? This idea of vigilance, alertness with confidence in the gospel. If you consider terms like vigilance, urgency, guarding, sober-mindedness, alertness, wakefulness, attentiveness, if you consider terms like that, how do those terms really apply in your and my spiritual life, in the regular priorities that we take up? How do they apply? Do they apply at all? do we think daily and weekly about those imminently threatening dangers? Are we aware of them? Do we live as if we're aware of them? The dangers of the world, the flesh, the devil. Do we live in a wakefulness, a watchfulness toward those dangers in our lives? How then might gospel confidence even affect your posture in life? Think about four gospel confidence provides for us. In other words, if there are people around me who are measuring my responses to trouble, to hardship, to emergencies, to inconveniences even, will they see a reflection of gospel confidence in the ways that I respond? Is that what they'll see? Or will they just tend to see a person who's mired down in the here and now, who's working diligently, if you will, to be vigilant, but with no hope? Someone who just lives in the mundane reality of life and doesn't think about the hopeful assurance that watchfulness has for us as Christians. And so how does that expectant hope show through? And I challenge you this way. Life can be pretty mundane. At least mine can be, right? I mean, you have a day-to-day-to-day-to-day reality that can be get old. And yet, in watchfulness, in Christian confidence, in gospel hope, we have the privilege of seeing God use the mundane, even in the mundane, to energize us. Can you picture that with me? That God gives life to the mundane in our lives, the regular, the normal, the investment, the day-after-day investment, because we're watchful with gospel confidence. And so I just challenge you. I know some of you may find that whole conversation new or difficult to embrace. And you may find yourself, you hear me talking like this, and you're like, man, I mean, I'm discouraged already. Like, I didn't need another guilt trip to make me feel more discouraged. But I hope, number one, you're hearing the privilege of hopefulness that's forward-looking, for one. And if you are laden down with discouragement or doubt, I would encourage you to do this. Spend some time reading, meditating, and praying through 1 Corinthians 15. We could do that tonight as an exercise. We won't take the time to, but we could do that tonight and just pray our way through that hopeful text. And allow the Lord to be challenging our hearts. The Lord does wonderful work when we submit ourselves to His Word, even when we don't feel like it. And if we're willing to be submitted and meditate on words like that, the Lord can use those as prayerful language to actually rebuild and restore. Did you know that? Does that for us. So a text like 1 Corinthians 15 or Psalm 130 is another in the Old Testament that I find particularly helpful. It helps to orient my face toward the hope of the gospel. Because if you're like me, it's easy to be in a place where we forget very, very quickly. How long does it take for the world that we can hold at arm's length in one moment and see the gospel there out on the horizon to just come up right here? Forget all that we knew, the confidence God provided for us in Christ and the gospel. And so I'm challenging myself, challenging you, to remember that Paul calls us to watchfulness, to vigilance with gospel confidence. And then secondly, we have this second parallel admonition from Paul in the second part of the verse, this idea of standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith. And I'm going to re-express that as this second point I have there of this idea of being steadfast, so standing firm in gospel discernment. Because when Paul uses the term the faith, he's talking about the faith in action. He's not talking about just a set of abstract truths that we believe in, but he's talking about the way that the gospel actually permeates who we are. It's that root that goes deep into the soil, if you will. That practical theology that Paul often exhorts us to live out. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. If we look back at chapter 15, verses 50 to 58, as Paul talks about that life from death, resurrection of Christ, and therefore the life from death, resurrection experience, what he tells us is that sin does not have the privilege to reign in the life of a Christian if they've believed the gospel. And so in chapter 15, verse 50, if you look there with me, just read this quickly. Chapter 15, verse 50, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul is making it clear that this isn't just some abstract change of state reality for us. No, no. No, this is a mortal body that desperately needs resurrection renewal. And not just resurrection renewal in a physical sense, a resurrection renewal in a spiritual sense. Because we're believers planted in the sense of the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we're planted with an eternal forward promise, forever will to the tree of life, a privilege to die and put on that which are now our spiritual promise, that immortality that we're striving for, reaching for. And so, friends, let me say just also, if you're here tonight and you can't call yourself a Christian because you're not actually in Christ, in other words, you haven't heard and understood the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you haven't received that as for you, as a message that needs to change you, needs to cause you to turn for God and receive the gift of the life of Christ tonight, I challenge you to do that, because without that miracle occurring, without you making that decision, then this message means absolutely nothing. It's just empty words. Because what the first step is of being a Christian is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who accomplished that which we could never accomplish, the God-man who was raised from the dead. And in his resurrection from the dead, then he gives us the opportunity for the kind of life that Paul speaks about. And so just challenge you with that tonight. Because as we trust Christ, what we have in verse 55 is a forward-looking victory hymn over death. That's what we have. This chant or these words that we can stare death in the face and say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Because Paul says there in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. In Christ, with his resurrection, sin has previously put us to death, but now in the resurrection of Christ, we have life. And sin is vindicated every time for an unbeliever when they die, because death can say, I told you so. I told you so. But for a Christian, death does not reign victorious. And that's Paul is describing a way in which the gospel impacts our life right now. A way in which he describes us being changed right now. Friends, I've seen that grim reality etched in desperate faces all around the world, the hopelessness of life without the gospel. When the Yanomami people burn bodies when someone dies, they paint their faces black, they wail and weep until they're hoarse, they'll weep and wail for days without eating and drinking. The only thing that they'll drink they'll take the bones of that dead person, crush them up, put them in a mix of drink, and the family members will drink those crushed up bones. And that hopelessness is just a permeating reality of their lives in those moments. Because all they have to look to, I've listened and cried with Yanomami people as they're burying relatives like this without the gospel. And I'm listening to the words that they're saying. And there are some of them who are crying for the person who's just died. But many of them are saying the names of people who have died long before. In other words, the echoes of hopelessness in their lives they reverberate through generations. Because there's a way in which there's no permeating effect. There's no claim to any victory or understanding of death and its significance. There's no way that death is doing anything but reigning supreme in their lives. And not for us, right? Not for us, because Paul says, thanks be to God God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the great miracle, God bringing the God-man back to life again. It secures our victory. And just to say, that's just the backdrop for what Paul says then in verse 58. Because his therefore, his conclusion of all of that, talk about death and Christ's resurrection is, if you will, or pointing forward to verse 58 where he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, Paul says, be steadfast. That sounds a lot like our exhortation here, doesn't it? So Paul just encapsulated again that summary exhortation that goes forward toward this point we're making, which is steadfast in gospel discernment. This idea that, you know, we think we know what steadfastness means generally, I think. This idea of something firmly and solidly in place, right? We think of words like upright, like secure, like consistent, like stable, steady, persevering, calm, continuous. So it's that idea of a consistent posture that Paul is describing. I have an image that comes to mind when I think of steadfastness. So we used to play a game at the river, one of the tributaries up north of the Amazon in the Orinoco. The water goes up and down a lot during the seasons, a lot. I mean, 10 meters or something. And so the water would go down, it would start to recede, and we all knew where there was a rock that was well from the shore in the swift current that was submerged, but we all knew where to find about where the water level had to be in order for us to find it. And so some brave soul would be sent swimming out above, well above that rock. This is the water there is really murky. You can't see anything. And so that person would have to go above and drift down towards the rock and try to foot to hit the rock. And the water is usually about waist deep or a little deeper. And we hit the rock, the four-footer, because the tabletop surface of that rock is about 4 feet long. And so if your foot hit the rock, then you immediately dive down ledge on the rock. There was a ledge halfway down the rock. And you'd have to hold if you could get to the top edge, then you could get your foot on the front edge of that rock and stand up. And once you stood up, then you created a wake, a backdraft behind you, and then a whole bunch of other people could come out now. Because there was a person that was standing there with their feet planted there on that rock, the crowd was rushing around you, and other people would come and stand in a line behind you, and we would have these lines of people out on the four-footer, all holding one another up on the rock because we had found our footing there. And I picture of the pressure of the world on us as Christians. This picture of us standing firm, steadfast in faith in the currents of world, flesh, and devil keep us off the rock. Trying to cause us to not be vigilant, trying to cause us to not to discern, operate in light of all of this. So Paul is saying here that we need to be steadfast, we need to stand firm, we need to be rooted in faith, we need to have our feet placed on the rock of the gospel, that Paul has practically listed those ideas out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how I think often of discernment. Just as a practical theology for us, how do we stand in the currents of life? That's how I think of it. What's the process whereby we engage in a careful evaluation of culture around us so that we can apply God's word rightly? To me, that's discernment. It's something that grows in us as we learn to differentiate between right and wrong. And so standing steadfast in gospel discernment, standing fast or firm in faith, this idea of the gospel informing the way that we live. It's this idea of the gospel helping to shape our responses to the currents of life around us. And so let's just ask a few more questions as we head toward a close here. A number of questions that can stir us up and cause us to feel a challenge in this. Two realize, if you look around, live Christian life very long, you do realize we're in a war of attrition, right? You look around in the Christian world and you find that there are people falling off the rock right and left. And so we're in a war of attrition, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are intending to dislodge us. It's not just a passive reality that we live in. There are all kinds of eddies and currents, and you know, there would be times when we'd be standing on the rock and there's a line of people and the guy in the front says, log, you know? And you know what that means. That means there's a big log coming and you better get down because that thing will knock you off the rock. And you know, if you miss the rock, you're way downstream, a long way from the place where we started. And so the culture around us is challenging on all kinds of fronts of attack to cause us to be dislodged from that steadfastness in gospel discernment. These available, and I say readily available, temptations that hit us in the head, in the hands, in the heart, that are bombarding us and trying to pull us away from discernment and faith. And those currents, if you will, that are trying to drag us off. And so, you know, I just want to ask a few questions. I trust you've heard that temptation is not sinful. Temptation is not sinful. But friends, temptation is dangerous. Not sinful, but it's dangerous. So I'm asking you, in what areas are you active in identifying temptations that are common to you? Likely to stay in the presence of temptation too long. You know what I'm talking about. Some of the areas that John will bring up, mention, toy with temptation, where we entertain an environment of being tempted, and we're not quick to get to death, to get away from it. We are really just desensitizing our own discernment. We're numbing our own hearts to reality. You know, Michelle and I, and this is, but I'll just say this, Michelle and I, a number of years ago, made the decision to stop, it was a decade ago, to take a whole set of rating content and just chop it off and not watch it anymore. And you know what's interesting is 10 years later, we went back and picked up one of those films that we had made a decision not to watch anymore. And I'll just tell you, it was shocking to us. Because what we had found to be the case was over the years, the Lord had put us in a place to be much more sensitive of heart. And frankly, it was so objectionable that it made us embarrassed to think that we'd watched it at some point in our lives. And I'm just using that as an illustration, okay? All of us have our own place and conscience before the Lord in that. But my point is that there's a sensitivity that we learn through being close to the Scriptures and far away from temptation. And I'm just challenging us to be thinking about the cultural discernment, the discernment that the Scriptures need to teach us so that we can be those who in the gospel are discerning people. So let me ask you another question just as a diagnostic. Do I make a habit of watching and praying in the face of temptation? Is that a habit for you? Jesus told us to do that. But do we? And do we, in that way, express to God, I am helpless in this situation unless you empower me. So I need you to empower me to watch and to pray diligently because temptation will bombard you and the intent is to knock you down. And we need God's help in the gospel. That is the humility of the gospel in one aspect, is our recognition that the gospel is the only resource we have whereby we can be helped by God through the Holy Spirit in the face of significant temptation. Are we quick to watch and pray in temptation? You know the tendency is, I'm not going to do that, because then otherwise I can't keep entertaining the temptation, right? You know what I'm saying. And so the point is to turn in that way away from it. Listen to these words from John Owen. I know sometimes the Puritans are almost pessimistic to the point of being discouraging. But just listen to this. This is a pretty good description, okay? John Owen says, the ways of our entering into temptation are so many, so varied, and so imperceptible, the means of it so effective and powerful, the entrance of it so deceitful, subtle, insensible, implausible, our weakness, our unwatchfulness so unspeakable, that we cannot in the least keep or preserve ourselves ourselves from it. We fail both in wisdom and power for this work. Is that the place where you are? That's not a concession to temptation. It's a sober assessment of the reality, of the danger of it. You know, Owen also helps to identify a number of seasons of temptation that are especially challenging to us. And I can relate to these. This man's writing in the 1600s, okay, the 5th century. That was a while ago. He says, these seasons that challenge our steadfastness, like prosperity that dulls our moral senses, or busyness that makes us overconfident, or boredom or solitude that challenges our concentration, or doubt or discouragement that lend themselves to cynicism and despair, or interruptions to our routine that give us justification for a lack of steadfastness. Those all sound very familiar to the lives that we lead now. And so, again, asking you, can you feel those dragging currents on your steadfastness? You're standing firm on that rock of faith. Hedges was reflecting some of the modern temptations. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. But he says this, and I appreciate this. He says, if we're not careful, Facebook will tempt us to envy and vanity. Netflix will bombard us with sensuality and triviality. And Spotify will seduce us into spiritual slumber with its constant, never-ending playlists. Listen, I know we beat the drum on some of these issues, but the fact is they are gateways, if you will. In fact, the Puritans talked a lot about gateways of temptation. And so I'm asking our routine of life reflect that we desperately depend on God to change us. In other words, that we really believe that we depend on through the Scriptures as we pray to expose sin so that we can lay that before Him, for Him to help us. And then finally, just one more question. What wise individuals are on the rock with you? Who's on the rock with you? Who are the men who are in your life who are challenging you in accountability, who are keeping you from living blindly self-deceived? Who are those who are standing in the currents and helping to identify the log that's headed your way? Because if you don't have those people, those other roots of faith around you, then you're destined to fall off the rock. And that's just really challenging, isn't it? So just close that image that I started with of that banyan tree, massive structure of a tree that's a living tree that's together rooted, roots of faith appearing there, individual roots of faith that are a collective. That is the context, really, of just a local church. That's what that is. It's an image of a local church standing together as a group of believers who are vigilantly in faith. Does that represent your life? Is that where you are? Is that how you see yourself? I just a final picture here. I love this picture. This is a banyan tree in India, and the tree was so large that it actually took a local idol. So the idol got the roots of the tree. I think that's a great picture, right? Get followed up and out your life. And I trust that the roots of faith in our lives are swallowing up the false worship, the idolatry for us. Are we people who are characterized as so? Remember, be vigilant in gospel confidence and be steadfast in gospel discernment. Let's pray, and we'll turn it back. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for His resurrection. Would you help us to hold fast to Him, to be those who see the resurrection as relevant and current, as that which provides opportunity for us to be growing in life and faith, and to be growing in vigilance and discernment and watchfulness and firmness and faith. And we thank you just for the privilege of being here together as men to think through these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.